May be seated. Good morning. Welcome to Holy Trinity Church. I'm John. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to open the Bible with you and study it together and to preach. I have kind of an overarching question this morning with maybe a series of sub-questions as we get started. And the question is this: what is the Christian life supposed to be like? If you were to use a few words to describe your understanding of the Christian life, what kind of words would you use? And I'm asking that partially because I know that people who are here this morning and who come this evening and across Chicago are coming from different backgrounds, from the background of Islam, the background of Buddhism. Some of us have a kind of university-influenced agnosticism or atheism that has sort of crept into our thinking. But what is the Christian life supposed to be like? That is it supposed to be all sunshine and no rain and no darkness? Is it supposed to be all light and no thunderstorms? And I'm asking the question because the people that Peter's writing to are accustomed to a very intense kind of persecution. In other words, about the time when Peter is writing this, Christians were being lit up as candles, so to speak, in amphitheaters and being incinerated because of their faith. There were, in the amphitheaters in Rome, as you know, wild animals would be unleashed upon Christians in order to actually devour them. So it matters to understand what our Christian life is supposed to be like. Because if you've been taught that there are no difficulties and no griefs coming your way, then you'll be very surprised as life moves on. Or put it sort of in more childlike terms, in the conception of the fiction writer A.A. Milne and Winnie the Pooh, is life supposed to be more like Tigger with all of his bouncing around, or like Eeyore with his sort of perennial doubts and looking on things on the sort of dark side? Which one is it? And I'm asking the question because the subject of the text is really, what's the relationship between trials and hope? What is our hope in the world, and what kind of trials that we should we expect? And if you think about it, for most of us, our lives are a strange mixture of grief and gladness. There are shining moments that we have, and then there are deep valleys as well for most of us. There are flashes of joy and thankfulness, but there's also mourning and death. They're mingled together. So the title of my sermon today is really Hope and Trials, the Pattern of Christian Life. And what I want to try to show you from the text is that the life of the Christian or the follower of Jesus is a life of, see, it's light and darkness, both, all right? They go together, mingled together. The life of the Christian is a life of hope, but it is riddled through with trials and grief. Our lives are filled with hope. As Christians, we have a hope, and yet we also have trials and difficulty. And that is actually the pattern of the Christian life because it's the pattern of Jesus himself. So what I'm going to do is just break the text. I'm actually just going to ask three questions this morning with you, if you'll humor me. Question one is, why do Christians have hope? Why do we have hope? And that is verses 3 to 5. Which is a really important question, especially for people who were dragged here by a friend and are not coming from a Christian background, to see where our hope is founded, what it's tied to. Second question is, why do Christians have trials? Which is an important question for those of you who are experiencing grief or going through some kind of difficulty. And then the third question is, how does it relate to Jesus? So hope, trials, and then Jesus, and how are those things kind of all linked together? Will you pray with me, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for our lives, and you see the trials, and you see when we lack hope and when we have hope, and I pray that you would help us to see more clearly the kind of lives that you've called us to live, so that when we are overcome with grief, that we understand who Christ was as a man of sorrows, and that when we have joy, we'll see what our joy is actually and our hope is actually linked to. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If there's a pendulum to the text that swings, say, from hope to grief, it starts on the hope side. It starts in verse 3 with this, like, explosion of praise. And I'm just going to read the first part of verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope." That is, the life of a Christian is to be marked by hope. In fact, he calls it a living hope here. And he sort of explodes with praise. Even as I was just sitting in my chair right before coming up, I was reminded this is almost exactly how Paul opens in Philippians 1 verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, "who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." He's meditating on the goodness of God and everything that he's done for us, or put it differently. If you're a follower of Christ, if he's your Lord and Master and Savior, and you put your faith in him, then you enter into a new family so that God becomes not just a God who is distant in heaven, but he becomes your heavenly Father, and you're adopted into a new family. And that's what he's saying here. He's speaking of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he says he has showed us this sort of great mercy. So Christians have hope, and the kind of hope we have, he says here in verse 3, is a living hope. Why is it a living hope? I just want to have you feel the emotion there for a moment, because the pendulum is on this side for a moment, and there's great joy that is in his heart and is exploding from his mouth. Why the praise and why the blessing? He says, because God has shown us great mercy and a living hope. Let's just dwell on living hope for a moment. The kind of hope that followers of Jesus have is not a sort of passive hope, a wilting hope, a dying hope, or a dead hope. It's a living hope. And it's not merely a wish. It's not a living wish. It's not a living aspiration. It is a living hope. Now, I'll ask this question. Why do Christians have a living hope? And the answer to the question, the overarching first point, is this. Christians, followers of Jesus, have a living hope because we have a living Lord. If we had a Lord that had not been raised from the dead, then our hope would also be dead. Because we have an imperishable Lord, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead with certainty, we have an imperishable hope. That is the logic of the text. Again, verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, that is, to move from mortality to immortality, to a living hope. And then he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus is alive. If Jesus is alive, then our hope is alive. If Jesus is still dead, if he's still in the grave, then our hope is also dead. 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul writes, "If Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." In other words, the hope of the Christian is alive because it's linked to something else that is alive. It is linked to the resurrection. A long time ago, I think I was still, I had just graduated from college. I heard the story of someone who had broken both of their wrists. There's a little bit of a tragic story. And now, I don't know if this is true or not, so you can look it up online later. But I heard this story about 20 or 30 years ago, and this guy broke both of his arms. He had gone up to his roof, and he was cleaning out the gutter, cleaning out the leaves on the other side of the roof. And he realized, look, I'm in danger of falling off. So he decided to go down and tie a rope to himself and then tie it to something firm. So he tied it to something firm in the driveway, which was the bumper of the car. Then went up on the roof over the other side, and someone came out of the house, and sure enough, up the roof, down the roof, and then broke both arms. All right. So the takeaway of that humorous anecdote is this: be careful what you tie your hope to. Right? Because you can tie yourself to something mobile and it's going to move eventually. Or you can tie yourself to something that's dead and it will drag you down eventually. What the Christian does is tie their hope to the thing that conquers all things, to the person who conquers all persons, the one who has risen from the dead and has been lifted up into heaven. So the hope of the Christian, while in the morass of this world that is filled with difficulty, suffering, and pain, the hope of the Christian is linked irreversibly to something, to someone who has been raised from the dead. That's the logic of the text. We have a living hope because we have a living Lord. It goes on a little bit. There's a little bit more logic to it. The resurrection of Jesus is linked to something else. When he comes up out of the ground, he lifts us up out of the ground. That's called union with Christ. And Ephesians says we're actually seated with him in the heavenlies. But he brings us something else. Verse 4, here's what it says. To an inheritance, look at these three words, that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. In other words, most things in life are perishable. Almost all things in life. This whole world. Second Peter talks actually later about how the whole world is eventually going to be consumed and die. Everything is perishable. Everything in this world is defiled. Everything in this world is fading. And he's saying that his hope and the hope of the Christian is linked to something, the resurrection of Jesus, that secures something else, which is an inheritance kept in heaven for you. Listen to these words and listen to how active verse 5 is. Who by God's power, this is what Christians are like, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Your body is perishable. Your body, my body, is defiled by the brokenness of this world. Your strength and your vitality and your youthfulness is fading, not Jesus's. He is the unfading one. He is the imperishable one. He is the undefiled one. So you have a living hope if you're a Christian that is attached to a living Lord who has a living inheritance for you. Your advisors will tell you that there comes in a time in your life where you have to go to the lawyer, to a lawyer, and write out a will. Because you have to decide, we are told, who gets all your stuff should you perish, should you fade away. Who gets your photos? Who gets your furniture? Who gets your music collection? Who gets your car? Who gets your home? Who gets all of those things? You have to decide what to do with your inheritance. And what Peter is saying is that the living Lord Jesus Christ has written you into his will, so that his inheritance is your inheritance. And all that he has, which is all things, becomes yours if you are in Christ. A number of years ago, my parents' home caught on fire, and I happened to receive a phone call at about 5:30 in the morning that this had happened. And fortunately, no one was hurt. My parents were not staying there at the time. They were refinishing some floors in their home, and there were these sort of vapors that were in the home, and the workers left something in the closet, and it had a motor to it, an engine to it that had a spark, and the spark caught flame. So by the time that I arrived at my parents' house, I saw it basically going up in smoke. Now it was not completely consumed, but everything within the house, the outside structure was still there, but everything was damaged by smoke and by flames themselves. So that all the photos, all the paintings on the walls, all the very many books were damaged. And then after some battle with insurance companies, a new home was built that actually was better than the old home. And it had new floors and new windows. I stayed there about a month ago. And I was like, this is like a really nice hotel. I can't believe, because I had stayed in the sort of bedroom that was, it was okay, but it wasn't that nice. New pictures, new paintings. They actually did this process where they took some of the paintings and somehow removed all of the ash, all of the smoke stains from paintings, so that they're actually still in my parents' home. The promise of Jesus rising from the dead is that he is providing something new and better. If you live in a, home now, it will be nothing compared, he's saying, to the home that you will one day receive. Undefiled means that the life that you have in the future, if you are in Christ, will not be stained by sin. Imperishable means that the body that you inhabit in the future will not be stained by death itself. This world is fading. Romans 12 says that all of creation groans and a new day is coming and a new world is coming. So why do Christians have hope? Because we have our hope secured to someone who has risen from the dead, who is then securing an inheritance for us. Everyone in the world secures their hope to something, and the hope of the Christian is a living hope because it's attached, it's secured to a living Lord. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And what Peter is saying here is that Jesus, through his resurrection and through our faith in him, has caused his followers to be born again. So, why do Christians have hope? Why do followers of Jesus have hope? Because of the living Lord. Now, you may say, okay, I get that. I understand that Christians are supposed to have hope. Then why do we have trials in this world? Which is where Peter turns next in verses 6 to 8. And so you have this contrast because the text swings from Peter being thankful for the hope that he has and rejoicing, and it swings to the trials that we have in this life. Verse 6, he says, this is the experience of most Christians, "In this you rejoice," that is, in the inheritance that we have, which is an imperishable, undefiled inheritance. "In this you rejoice," and then I love his phrasing here, "though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." It's sort of like just sort of downplaying the fact that everyone has difficulty and trials in their lives. And I love that phrasing because it emphasizes the word grief. He says that we are grieved by various trials, and not merely that we have trials, it's that they have an emotional impact upon us. This, you can trace this word through some other places in the New Testament, but there's a place where the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians is speaking about this sort of pendulum swing on the contrast of the Christian life, specifically the apostle's life, and he uses the same word. He says that we are sorrowful or grieving and yet always rejoicing. So that's the strange mixture of what it means to be a Christian, that there's grief in your heart and in your life because of the trials and difficulty of the world, but then there is also hope as well. In fact, I'll give you the whole sort of pendulum that he speaks of. Verse 2 Corinthians 6:9, he says, he's speaking of the apostles themselves, and he says, "We are unknown and yet known. We are dying and yet behold we live. We're punished and yet we're not killed. We're sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. We're poor and yet we're making many rich. We have nothing and yet we are possessing everything." So why this kind of dichotomy in the Christian life between hope and then grief? Between this gladness and the difficulty? I'm going to just point your eyes, if you have the text open, I want to point it back to the verses that Joel was preaching on last week, where Peter addresses the audience and he speaks of them as being elect exiles. And that there's contrast in that little phrase there. If you are an exile, then you are not comfortable in this world. When Peter speaks here of various trials, he's saying it's not just one trial that is coming your way. It's multiple trials. It's not necessarily the same trial over and over. It's different trials. It's various trials. In other words, life is filled with both suffering and glory, as the screen says there. Cancer now, healing later. Heartbreak now, reunion later. Loss now, gain later. Frustration and difficulty now, and resolution later. Death very soon, and resurrection later. Your life is going to be filled with various trials. And yet you have hope. A little further on why trials in this life. Look at verse 7. Here's what Peter says in verse 7. We encounter various trials, and here's what he says. I want you to get this. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You probably know that to purify gold, you put it in a fire to remove the impurities. And Peter is saying that in the same way that a hot fire removes impurities from gold, a hot trial, the heat of the trials, removes impurities from your faith. There's a goal on the other side, that trials have a purpose, that gold should thank God for the trials, just as the godly should thank God for trials. And the question is, will your faith make it through the trial? The gold says this is going to be hot, but I will be better for it. The Apostle Peter, actually a little bit later in the book, says that we should not be surprised by the fiery trial. This is chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes your way to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings." Now, there's a lot of different reasons why we face trials, and I'm just going to list a couple of them. For sure, in this context, when Peter is writing to the readers, he's speaking of the difficulty that comes from persecution for following Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely part of what is meant in this text. There's another kind of trial that comes from the stupidity of Christians saying and doing foolish things. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not saying that you can be an idiot in your workplace and say foolish things and be obnoxious, and that's what's being spoken of here. But he is also speaking of the general brokenness of the world and the general decay of the world, the general hardness of life that is sure to come everyone's way and is sure to fill our hearts with grief. It's what Paul talks about in 2 Timothy when he speaks of the hardness of men's hearts and women's hearts, but also the hardness and difficulty of our circumstances. We have a living hope because we have a living Lord, and we have trials because of the brokenness of this world, but also the trials are intended to make our faith pure. So hope and trials, and then I just want to ask this final question, which is, how does this relate to Jesus? Which is where the text begins to go, sort of in verse 7. It starts to point towards the person of Jesus Christ, and I want you to see this. You sort of have to read from verse 6 and then on. Here's what it says. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's saying he wants us to make it through to the day when we see Christ and we find our salvation in full. A day of praise is coming and a day of revelation. And then he says, and now here's where Christ comes in. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." The condition of the follower of Christ in this world is, yes, this living hope and trials that grieve us, but it is a looking towards the person of Jesus that we cannot yet see, and our hearts being filled with a faltering kind of love for him, and a faltering kind of belief in him, and a rejoicing with joy that is, he says, inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, I want you to look at that phrase there, joy inexpressible. What is joy inexpressible? Well, it doesn't mean that Christians are always happy. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that we always have a smile on our faces. Actually, it's interesting that he says it's inexpressible. There's something inexplicable about the joy that Christians have. C.S. Lewis speaks of joy as being this kind of longing and homesickness for a day that is different and a day that is better. He actually speaks of joy as being the sense that there must be something better and greater that is beyond. It's this longing that he's speaking of here. And he says it's a joy that is inexpressible, a kind of homesickness. That is, it has to do with being exiles, not comfortable in this world, and also elect, knowing that something is coming that is for us in a day that is to come. And Peter then rewinds the clock to the day before Jesus came to the prophets and starts talking about this salvation. Look at verse 10. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. In other words, the prophets who were writing before Jesus couldn't see the full picture. They could see the outlines of what it would look when the Savior came into the world, but they really didn't know exactly what kind of Savior would come, which is part of the reason why Peter put his foot in his mouth so frequently, is because Jesus was still being revealed as the kind of Savior that he was. And look at what they're inquiring about. It says they are inquiring, verse 11, what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. In other words, the Old Testament prophets who wrote the scriptures and looked forward had the Spirit of Christ himself, the pre-incarnate Son of God, in their hearts, in their lives, pointing them forward in a way that made them yearn for a day that was to come, but it was sort of blurry to them. And it says that they did not know what was the person or the time that the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, it's from that last phrase in verse 11 that the whole theme of this book comes. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That is the pattern of the Christian life. Suffering now, glory later. And what all of us want to do instinctively is reverse that, because we want glory now and suffering later, like really far off in the future, maybe never. We want trials later and our inheritance now. We want the imperishable now and the perishable later. We want the unfading now. But that's not the way that the Christian life works. That's not the way that the scriptures work either. The pattern of Jesus' life is suffering now and then glory later. Trials now, inheritance later. The perishable now, the imperishable later. Everything that you and I grasp our hands onto is fading, and it's fading now, but the unfading is coming later. Everything that we surround ourselves with is tinged or defiled with sin and brokenness. So it's defiled now and undefiled later. So what Peter is saying is that there is a pattern to the Christian life, which is this pattern here. We are exiles now, but elect for something which is to come later. And so, yes, the Christian life should be marked with joy and grief mingled together. Not all grief, not all Eeyore, not all Tigger either. Not all hope. And it's really important for us to convince ourselves of this, because there are many teachers in our day and age that say that the life that you live now should be filled with all kinds of promises that many people never experience and never have. Sometimes when I'm discouraged, I turn to a humorous chapter in one of Charles Spurgeon, one of his books called Lectures to My Students, and the chapter's called The Minister's Fainting Fits. And it's basically like, if I get a little bit discouraged, I turn there, because he talks a lot about some of his own discouragements and even some depression that he went through. He speaks of a moment where he went through a very dark period of life, and he says it was just then, when this discouragement came, that the curtain was rising on my life work, and I dreaded what it might reveal. He says, I hope I was not faithless, but I was timorous and filled with a sense of my own unfitness. I dreaded the work which a gracious providence had prepared for me. I felt myself a mere child, and I trembled, and I heard a voice which said, arise and thresh the mountains and make them as chaff. And then he gives a principle. He says, this depression comes over me whenever the Lord is preparing a larger blessing for my ministry. The cloud is black before it breaks and overshadows before it yields its deluge of mercy. Some of you are walking through dark times right now, and you do not know if there is going to be sunshine on the other side. Here's what he says. Depression has now become to him as a prophet in rough clothing, a John the Baptist heralding the nearer coming of my Lord's richer benefits. And he says, many better men than himself have found the same to be true, that immersion in suffering has preceded the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that fasting gives an appetite for his banquet. So if you're walking through what you feel like are grievous trials, you are not the first one to go through them. Peter, as Joel pointed out last week, was crucified upside down in order to say that he was not worthy to be crucified in the same way that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Jesus' defeat on the cross prepared him for the victory for us all. We do have a living hope because we have a living Lord, but your life will be filled with darkness. I love Ecclesiastes, which speaks of a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. Why do Christians have hope? We have hope because we have a living Lord. Why do we have trials and griefs? Because those trials and griefs are testing the genuineness of your faith in order to present you holy to the Lord when he comes. And how does this relate to Jesus' suffering? Jesus' pattern was suffering first and then glory, and that is the pattern of the Christian life. When I was standing there watching my parents' home sort of be consumed by flames and smoke, there were memories, in a sense, that were being consumed at that very moment by smoke. There were actual physical relics of my childhood and my siblings' childhood. But that home was replaced. And everything in your life is one day going to be replaced. If you are in Jesus Christ, your life will be replaced by something that has continuity with the present and yet is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. Even gold is going to be consumed by the fire that is to come, but your faith, if it's genuine, if it's real, will make it all the way through. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I just want to encourage you this morning to latch your hope to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to a living Lord. Every person here has to latch their hope to something. Latch it to the ever-living one and the ever-ruling one, because he will not fail you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for a Savior whose life was particularly at the end surrounded by trials, by abandonment, by physical suffering, by great emotional angst in the garden, when he cried out to you to take the cup from him. Father, strengthen within us, I pray, this joy inexpressible, this longing for the inheritance which is to come, so that we may be strong in the trials which come in our day. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.